From Psalm 122. In fact, it will be Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good.
Thank you, Mark. There's about 15 psalms in this area that are called a song of degrees. Some of your Bibles might put the term a song of ascents, as if a climbing up. And these were used in special ceremony by the people of Israel. I can't remember which festival it was. They'd start outside the town, and they would start with a song. And then they'd move to a next station and sing another one. And they work their way up. And Jerusalem being on some hills, as it is, they're ascending, degrees going up, and they would stop at these places and sing these songs as part of their festival. By the way, that will help you understand Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." A lot of people have gotten a little sidetracked there, saying, "Well, you know, we don't worship hills or mountains, and it's God, and I'm looking at the hills He made, or I'm looking above those hills." Well, actually, what He's talking about here in this psalm is the hills of Jerusalem, where the temple is, where God meets with His people, where the sacrifices are made, where the blood is shed, and so these are hills from whence come our help. And they didn't know it at the time, but there's one called Calvary, the place of the skull, from whence comes our help. So you might look at Psalm 121, the first verse, a little differently. Yes, it's God, but God uses some a very special place for us. And this teaching today wants to acknowledge that God has used Jerusalem, is using it, will use it. Which brings us to the point here about praying for the peace of Jerusalem in verse 6. "They shall prosper that love thee." Okay, so we understand Jerusalem must be very important to the Jewish people. Obviously, when God gave them the land, He made this the capital. The capital, politically and spiritually. This is not only where David would be born and where thrones would be, but even long before that, this is where God would have His worship to be done, and all the people of Israel would come here. And they went from tabernacle to temple and would do the feasts and the festivals. It was the place of spiritual focus for the lives of God's people. God gave them that place. He met them there. The whole nation had only one temple. Synagogues were little houses where communities could come together, and they would have the scripture readings and prayers on a regular basis. But none of the sacrifices would ever be done any other place than Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, all were referred to as God's footstool. And by footstool here, we're saying this is the place where Israel would metaphorically sit at the feet of the Lord for Him to teach them, guide them, protect them. Now, just a little side note, there's some other references to footstool in the Bible that have very different meanings. God will say in numerous places, "The whole earth is my footstool. And that's to show the greatness of God and His grandeur and the humility that all of the earth ought to feel before God. Because after all, they're just there as a footstool compared to Him. Then there's even more references to how the Father has promised the Son that He will make all His enemies His footstool. To put them at His feet is to humble them, to show victory over them. And so you have some other references, but when Jerusalem is called His footstool, or the temple, or the Ark of the Covenant, we're talking here about an intimate place, just as students are often referred to as sitting in the feet of some teacher. You may not know it, but Jewish students would sit before their rabbi, or they would stand before their rabbis. The rabbi sat and the people stood. So we're taking it easy on you here, folks. I'll stand, you sit. But in those days, the teacher sat and instructed them. They would stand to hear him. There wasn't as much sleeping in church back then, I guess. So anyways, we've just gone through the book of Daniel. If you didn't know that, let me back up and just repeat. No. Daniel's been a big subject of our attention for quite a while this year, and I wanted to tie in the fact that you can't read Daniel and not know that the city Jerusalem is important. He had a great burden to know the mind of the Lord, and that included a tremendous concern for the city of Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, he is studying the prophet Jeremiah to try to figure out what is the future of Jerusalem. This young man, back in the day of chapter 1, had been taken away, his city destroyed, the temple torn down, destroyed. He was taken away from it, never to see it again. And he wanted to know what would happen, what was the destiny of Israel. And of course, there can be no future Israel without Jerusalem. Because that's what it's all about, Jerusalem, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, these things. And so he's seeking the scriptures. He reads the prophet Jeremiah. He learns about the 70 years of captivity. Later, he learns about the 70 weeks or the 77s, which turns into 490 years, fulfilled in different stages. And in chapter 9, you see him praying for that city. Praying for the people of God, but praying also for the city of God. And when God sends a messenger to answer him, he refers to about this shall be what happens to thy city. He's telling Daniel, that's your city. Not because he's the mayor or a king, not because he'll ever be there again, but Jerusalem is in his heart. And it isn't just love for a city. I mean, some people love San Francisco, Seattle, or New York, or Chicago, and they wear t-shirts and hats to talk about it, and they make songs about it. And you can have a lovely, romantic feeling for a town where you came from or where you lived your life and so forth. But this isn't just some kind of pride or affection for a city. It's about the connection between God and man. Everything that needs to happen has to have something to do with that place. And so Daniel is told, your city, Daniel, this is what's going to happen to your city. And he starts from where they're at and takes it way into the future and things that haven't even happened yet. Which some scholars don't want to admit that. But there are promises yet to be fulfilled concerning Jerusalem. I wish I could sing a song for you called Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Lift up your gates and sing. It's the most beautiful song. It has a fabulous message. And it encapsulates what's in my heart right now. How Jerusalem has been this place of importance where things were established by God. Where Christ came and gave His life. And where one day Jesus will come back. Put His foot on the Mount of Olives and split it wide open. And He's going to rule on this earth 1,000 years of peace. Oh, Daniel loved that city and what it meant so much that 3 times a day he would pray facing Jerusalem. He'd be right at the window. He wasn't trying to show off, but he was so passionate. He wanted to make sure he faced that city as he prayed. And even when it was illegal, even when there was a death sentence, a capital punishment, if you prayed during a certain period of time, Daniel didn't care. He didn't break off. He kept praying, and it could have cost him his life, but God honored him, prospered him, and put the lions on a temporary fast when he was thrown in that den. I say temporary, but you've already heard that story, right? So with all of this emphasis on the importance of Jerusalem to the Jews, Psalm 122 being, I believe it's the third psalm of degrees or the psalm of ascents, is there anything here for Christians? Is this just Jews that should pray for the peace of Jerusalem? We know that, in this nation there are probably more Jews living than can fit in Israel, and I know they're very concerned. During times of terrible military outbreaks, there were young Jewish men leaving our country and joining the army of Israel. They are vested in this, and we can understand that. They have an ethnicity. They have something national here going on. But what about us? Do I read Psalm 122:6 and say, well, that's good for the Jews? I understand why they love their city and why they do things like come to that wailing wall and say prayers. Is that okay for them? But what about me? We're told that we'll have prosperity if we love the city, folks. So I'm going to offer four ways that we can pray for Jerusalem. You can call it four reasons, but actually it's four aspects of praying for Jerusalem. The first one is quite literal because it is to do with the people called the Jews. The descendants of Abraham and others that have converted into it, but the psalm was written by Jews and it was written for the Old Testament Jews. So it's obvious, and I've elaborated already with Daniel's example, how they would be compassionate about this. But Jews today, they feel very strongly about that city, about that nation. And we should care how they feel, shouldn't we? We should understand their plight. We can do some study of history and find out how they've been treated throughout the years by other nations. Oh, you can go to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, where God said, if you reject me, if you don't listen to that messenger, that prophet that I'm going to send you who's like Moses, then all these things are going to come upon you, and the nations shall come after you and do despicably to you. It's not an exact quote, but you can say, oh yeah, they got what they deserved. God said he'd do that. But that doesn't give us any right to do anything wrong to them. You know, God said he'd use Babylon to discipline the Jews, and after he was done, he punished Babylon for their wickedness. God can use anybody he wants, and he often uses wicked people to do some of the harder things. Behold, the goodness and the severity of the Lord. But whether it be Babylon or whether it be Assyria, God would punish those people for the wickedness that they did. So we have no right to say open season on the Jews or on Israel. And it's called anti-Semitism. It's been around for an awfully long time. Anti-Semitism has changed the course of history. Anti-Semitism is that awful satanic thing. Satan will always hate the seed of Abraham for numerous reasons, which will unfold as we talk here. And Satan has inspired people in many ways to openly hate them and violate them, or to inwardly just be uninterested or indifferent and avoid and ignore them. And some have just simply done nothing and said there's nothing different about them, or there's nothing special about that place, and there's no more future for Israel. You know, it's a shame. Even good, godly people have theologically been twisted away from the blessing of praying for Jerusalem and understanding it for all that it is. Now, we actually should feel indebted to them. This could be a large lesson, but I'm going to avoid that. Romans 11 tells us that we as Gentiles were like wild olive branches, and the natural olive tree and its branches got the branches got lobbed off because of unbelief. When they crucified Christ, when they rejected their Messiah, they have gone into this dispersion that they're in. And we who believe, along with other Jews who believe, have been brought in as branches and grafted to this tree to bear fruit. But things are going to change. Things are going to change. But I want you to stop and realize, what would you be grafted into if there wasn't Israel in the first place? if there wasn't the promises upon Abraham, if there wasn't all the stories about Isaac and Jacob and David and the nation Israel and Moses and all these things, what would we be doing today? Well, we might be worshiping Thor and Zeus or something. Who knows what we'd be doing? But Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she was trying to have a religious discussion, and Jesus was trying to have a spiritual discussion. And she, being a Samaritan, said, well, our people worship over here on this mountain, and your people, the Jews, worship there in Jerusalem. So which place is the right place? Where's the right church? And you know, church is important, but sometimes talking about church is sidetracking the real issue about where are you with God. And Jesus would go on to say that the time comes when people shall not worship neither in this mountain nor in this city, but the true worshipers of God shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why we don't have to go to Jerusalem right now. That's why we don't have to have a pilgrimage. If you want to go there, that's great, but that's not something you have to do, because the Lord meets with us where we are now because of the Holy Spirit of Christ within us. But He did say something to her just prior to that that I think is an interesting statement. He said, salvation is of the Jews. That does not mean Jews can save you, but salvation has come through them. You see, there's two major things, and you can go back to Romans 9 and see this, that there are promises given. Promises given, and that equates to Scripture. We have the Scriptures. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, because the Scriptures He had those people write correlate with what happened later in the Gospels, and we can tie this together and we can know these things because we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. God used the Jews to give us the Bible, even pretty much the New Testament, folks, Jews. And then there's another thing. It's the actual person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to be born of the seed of David. Had to come through the line of Judah. Had to come from Abraham, our actual Savior. He had to be given a body that He could offer as a sacrifice, and it was a Jewish body. So we should feel indebted. Romans 15 talks about Paul going around visiting the churches that he's planted and ministering to them, and an offering was being taken up. Because you see, back in Jerusalem, where Pentecost happened and where basically all mission work, you know, came out of there. There were so many Jewish people that never went home. They never got over Pentecost, and they're there. And there's a lot of need, because thousands and thousands of extra Jews are there, and they're being persecuted. And so they're not having easy times. And so an offering was being collected, and delegates from different churches were all going to go back and visit Jerusalem and give an offering to help them. And Paul says, if they have ministered to you in spiritual things, you ought to minister them in the carnal or material things. And he uses the word debtor. We're their debtors, because God has used them to bring all of this into our lives. And we'll never be the same. We will forever be with the Lord because of how God has used these people and that place. Okay, literally, pray for the Jews. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'll see Paul, his heart's desire, his prayer unto God is that Israel might be saved. He never once said, oh, those are the Jesus killers. He never once referred to them as the ones that crucified Christ and should be forsaken now. No, we should reach out to them. His heart ached for them. He wept for them because they've been blinded, and their blindness brought mercy to us. Now we ought to have mercy back on them. And indeed, the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And what a different place Jerusalem would be if, indeed, they all received their Messiah now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Okay, spiritually, we should pray for Jerusalem. Now here's where I might please some other people a little more who like to spiritualize. And spiritualizing is good because the Bible's a spiritual book. But whereas we see some things literally about Israel, there's also a spiritual Israel. We are a spiritual people of God. The New Testament church in 1 Timothy 3:15 is called the house of God. And there's a picture here of how things were for Israel. We have them in a spiritual sense. Our temple, our house of God, is not the actual building you're sitting in. This is a church house. This is something you put a church in. And sometimes people are careful in their church signs. They'll say, for example, Northland Bible Church meets here. Because the building is not Northland Bible Church. You are. You are. We are a temple. The foundation is Christ. Or you can say it's the prophets and the apostles, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. And we are living stones built up to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Peter goes on to tell us in 1 Peter 2 that we're a holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people. Before we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Before we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. You can read 1 Peter 2 about that. I'm going to let you do some of the homework stuff. But you'll see some very important things here in which Jew and Gentile come together in a unique relationship. And we have no special geographical place to be. We're just simply told to come together in the name of Christ. If Christ lives in you, and Christ lives in me, and Christ lives in you, and we come together, there he says, am I in the midst of them. And so we, in a sense, become a spiritual house, a temple, a living temple that houses the Holy Spirit in a unique way. Folks, you're not going to get any more of the Holy Spirit than you already have if you're a believer. How much he gets of you is the bigger question. But I want you to know that when we come together, there is a catalyst. When all the spiritual gifts are in one room, and when all of the minds and hearts affected by the Lord all week come together, and we share our burdens, we share our blessings, and we sing our praises, and we say our prayers, and we read the Word of God, and the amen from God's people comes out, there is something there in that union that produces something greater than just any one of us can understand. That's why it's great if you can't make it to church to be able to listen to a sermon or watch a sermon or read a sermon or something. That's fine. I know you can pray in a fishing boat. But the fact is there's some things that you can only do here that you can't do out there. And that's encourage the person that's sitting in front of you or behind you or next to you. And to hear the corporate worship of God and to recommend His grace to those who might even visit. And they'll say, God is in you of a truth. And so we should pray for Jerusalem in the sense that God's people should live united in Christ, filled with His Spirit, showing forth His praises, recommending His grace, being examples of shining as lights in the world. Yes, pray for the unity of Christians. As the awful times come, where more and more persecution is happening in our world, and I hesitate to say persecution in this country, because compared to what other people are experiencing in a very physical way, in a very horrible and social way, we have not suffered yet, folks. And I want to show respect to those who really have suffered for Christ's sake. But on the same token, we hear the rumblings. We feel the intentions of those who are now saying, well, Christians aren't going to run this nation anymore. We're going to show them. And legislation seem aimed at Christian religion being set aside, discriminated against. And so, yes, in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the media, and yes, even in churches themselves, anti-Christian thinking, anti-Christ thinking is going on, and people are starting to feel its effects through their employment, through their social life, through the political scene that we're seeing in this nation. There seems to be a massive movement to put Christians in their place and then put a lid on it and bury it. Now, I've got another way that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I call it geopolitically. Geopolitically. This one, I'm not going to use a lot of scripture for. I hate to say it. All you have to do is turn on the news. And you're going to know what I mean. Is that if there is no peace in Jerusalem, I'm talking about out there in the Middle East, if there is no peace in Jerusalem, there will not be peace in this world. The upheaval, the unrest that's been there continually, generation after generation, affects the whole world. It's going to escalate into proportions that are horrifying. That 70th week of Daniel speaks of the most unmitigated effort for all nations to surround Israel, surround the holy city, and to pulverize it. And nothing short of the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ himself will stop it. But in the meantime, things are really warming up. To such a heat you don't imagine it could get worse, but it can get worse. All we have to do is turn on our TV, and in one moment we can find out that somebody launched that one bomb, and here we go. There go the planes. There go the missiles. There go the bodies. And so many unions have already been formed to try to be against Israel, and our own nation has been not supportive for the peace of Jerusalem. When the Prime Minister of Israel spoke in the United Nations, the room was almost empty. And the people that were there were only half listening. You could see it. And he stood there and said about violence after violence and corruption after corruption and horrible deeds after horrible deeds coming upon Israel. And your answer was nothing. Silence. And he actually stood there, I think, for about 50 seconds and stared at them, if they dare look at him. It's getting popular to be for the other guys. It's getting popular to do nothing for the plight of Israel. It's getting to be very uncomfortable. We hosted several years ago a ministry of not Jews for Jesus, but Chosen People. We had a speaker come and we're going to talk on things. And they were only able to squeeze us in for a Friday night and Saturday meeting. And later they called me and said, "Do you want him for Sunday also?" Why? I said, of course we would, but why? And they said, we had six churches cancel this week because there was something going on in the Middle East and their denomination decided we want hands off with Israel. We don't want to be associated with them. Well, we gained by having the speaker that Sunday, but six other churches turned their back. Now, we're not here to talk politics. We're here to talk about truth and reality and the work of God on this earth. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, or there will be no peace on the whole earth. My last point is pray for Jerusalem prophetically. I've already been so excited I've spilled the beans. You already get it. You already get it. Jesus came and died on that cross, and when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, he's splitting it open, and he isn't coming meek and mild. It ain't going to be any more of this baby Jesus stuff that some people still make fun of today. It's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to destroy his enemies. And if you read Psalm 88, Israel's enemies are God's enemies. I didn't write that psalm. You check it out. But if you don't believe me, I got this one magnificent place to tell you what it's going to be like. Just, I could show you chapters and chapters, but I'm going to show you a very concise place in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." It doesn't get any simpler than that, folks. How clear. The anti-Semitic Zionist cry is, "Oh, the Jews are going to try to take over the world. They got the banks and they're going to do this and then they're going to do that." I'm not saying there aren't bad Jewish people. I'm not saying the Jewish people are perfect, but the promises of God are not that Israel takes over the world, but that Israel blesses the world. And it's going to take their Messiah for that to happen. So they're back in the land, but they're not back with the Lord yet. And we're praying for that, that many more will come to the Lord. But there's a time coming when our work will be done and Antichrist will have his way and raise up this awful, awful commotion. Commotion. War. Hatred. To annihilate that place. And it's not going to happen. When it looks like it's about to happen, lift up your heads. Your salvation draws nigh. Whew. And Jesus is going to show us how it ought to be. And we're going to like it. We're going to have peace on earth and goodwill toward men. I won't tell you the rest of the story after that. I'll just be here forever. But you probably can't imagine how quickly I've went through this. Let's stick to our point. Why should we pray for Jerusalem? How should we pray for Jerusalem? There's real people over there, and we ought to care about them. We ought to care about them. Their descendants were used of God to bless us so that we could have eternal life. Whether they knew it or not, God was using them, and we ought to be grateful to God for that and show mercy to them. Spiritually, we can apply this to ourselves, that even as people came to Jerusalem and to the temple, we come to the house of God and we unite as brethren, and whether we have a building or not, we can meet out by the river, we can meet in a field, we can rent a place, it doesn't matter where, it's who is gathered and why. And with Christ in the center, we are a house of God with living stones, built on a good foundation. We should pray for the unity of Christians. Geopolitically, pray for the world. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that we are supposed to pray for all people in leadership, for rulers, for kings, and so forth, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Folks, that isn't just for Tomahawk's mayor or the state legislature and the governor. That isn't just for the president and the Congress and the Senate. That's for leaders all over the world. If you want to have peace, you better pray big. Because we got North Korea out there. We got Iraq, Iran. No, we just got lots of stuff. But out there, the peace of Jerusalem, if that should be our desire, if that would happen, there could be peace in this world. And so when you hear about the wars and rumors of wars, don't faint. Don't fume. Pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Prophetically, that's where God's eye is. He's sending his son back, and that's where he's going to land. And that's where he's going to set up housekeeping and clean up this planet and show us a wonderful way. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please give us a spirit of grace and supplication in which our desire for the gospel to be sent out is also matched with a desire and a passion to pray for what you are doing in this world and what you're doing in the lives of others. And show us, Father, prompt us from Psalm 122 how we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May we indeed be the peacemakers that your Son has promised a blessing. May we indeed speak peace even though others speak war. And Father, as we approach the Lord's table, may we consider ourselves, search our hearts, and may you show us what kind of peacemakers we actually are. And that the Prince of Peace, who came to give us peace with you first, that we owe him everything. Thank you for Jesus. And as we partake of the Lord's table now, may you bless our hearts and give us your grace in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to have my helpers, please, as we prepare.